holiday, we are affirming once again our worldwide reputation as a country that is open, inclusive, and welcoming.
That's Alex Munter of Canadians for Equal Marriage commenting on what's going on in Canada's House of Commons. A gay marriage bill passed Tuesday up there. Among our neighbors to the north, we're going to be talking about that bill and about the state of affairs when it comes to homosexuality and gay marriage in Canada with David Craden here in just a moment, here in the first hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join this conversation and all those that follow today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, that's the first half hour of the program. Our conversation on the gay marriage bill passed Tuesday in Canada's House of Commons. Then starts about 90 minutes of open lines. We're taking on a big sermon and a big preacher here in the course of this last live day of Issues Etc. this week. Billy Graham was in New York, of course, for his quote-unquote last crusade. He was there, he preached several sermons, and we have one of them to share with you. And we'll do, as we usually do here, for the second time this week, a Issues Etc. sermon review. This time, Billy Graham's crusade sermon from Sunday in New York City. That'll take about 90 minutes of the middle of the program. Then, starting in the third hour of the program, Craig Branch joins us. Well, it's been the talk all over the place, and we've talked about it here on the program. Tom Cruise making statements about Scientology and psychology. What is Scientology? Tom Cruise is enthusiastic and passionate about his religion. He says it is a religion. Is it compatible in any way with Christianity? And if he wants other people to know about it, why is Scientology so very secretive as a religion and as an organization? Craig Branch will join us, and we'll talk about that in the third hour of the program. Then, in the very last half hour, it is the sixth-month anniversary of the great tsunami disaster, or I should say disasters, over in the Indian Ocean. Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, will join us to reflect upon how things are going 6 months after those tragedies, there in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. David Craden is our guest. He's Projects Director for the Defend Marriage Coalition in Canada. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, nice to be here, Todd.
David, tell us about the bill that passed the House of Commons Tuesday.
Well, the bill was entitled Bill C-38, a bill for civil marriage. What we called it in the faith community across Canada was Paul Martin's anti-marriage bill, because what it did, it was essentially desecrate, deconstruct, and redefine the institution of marriage in this country to include homosexual couples. And in a very visceral sense, we're disgusted that this bill has passed, and we feel almost like a death in the family. It's an incredible jolt to think that a country like Canada could pass a bill that is this bad and this dangerous.
So is gay marriage effectively the law of the land in Canada now?
Gay marriage, or so-called gay marriage, I consider that phrase an oxymoron, is technically the law of the land. There are a couple of provinces that have not already moved in that direction, but this bill has to receive royal assent first. It has to go through the Senate, which looks like a fairly easy process. So at the moment, technically, this is not the law of every province in Canada. It certainly will be that way within a couple of weeks if the schedule of events continues as we expect.
Now, David, I've been curious for some months now about the rationale being used largely by Canadian Prime Minister Paul Martin when it comes to pushing gay marriage in his country. Here's Paul Martin, and he's talking here about gay marriage in terms of rights.
We're a nation of minorities, and in a nation of minorities, it is important that you don't cherry-pick rights. A right is a right.
What is Paul Martin saying, and could you flesh out his argument as he's been advocating for gay marriage up there?
Well, you know, Paul Martin, who has really been pushing this bill for the last 6 months, doesn't have an argument. What he is doing essentially is hiding behind the Charter of Rights in this country, or as in the U.S. you would describe as your Constitution. And he's suggesting, in the first place, that marriage is a right. marriage is not a right. Even the United Nations does not accept that definition of marriage as being anyone's right. It's subject to a lot of constraints and a lot of definition. And secondly, he's implying that the Charter of Rights in our country somehow contains a clause or a definition or an implication that same-sex marriage is valid. In our Charter of Rights, as a matter of fact, there's not even a reference to sexual orientation as being an equality right. This was read into our Charter of Rights by successive court decisions, was never challenged by the government of the day. So Paul Martin does not have an argument. He is being pushed by radical homosexual militants in this direction, and he has done something that is so disgusting to the fabric of our country that is going to have such long-term consequences that he will be punished in the next election by a lot of Canadians who think Mr. Martin has gone way too far with implications that are so far-reaching, consequences that are so far-reaching, that it needs to be rolled back, and that's where we're going next with this.
All right. What intrigues me about Martin's argument is it seems as though, and this is being done here in the U.S. as well by the advocates, of course, we are nowhere near where Canada is on this issue, at least in terms of the polling or in terms of the legislation, but I think we're moving in the same direction, unfortunately. But the argument seems to be to claim the high ground immediately and to say, look, gay marriage is a right, and it is guaranteed by, in our case, the Constitution. And to not allow legislative recognition of gay marriage is to deny someone a right they already possess. Is that Paul Martin's argument then?
That is exactly Paul Martin's argument. And that is why at the very offset of this debate, we said marriage is not a right. It never has been a right. It's never been defined as a right by any society. And including, I think this would be a very good application for the U.S. when it fights this battle in a legal sense. Even the United Nations has said that no, there is no universal basic human right called marriage. Marriage is subject to a number of constraints. You cannot marry anyone or anything that you please. And marriage means something very specific. And once we go away from those guidelines and those basic rules of definition, we're in a very, very dangerous area, twilight zone of law. And I think that's something that you in the United States have got to learn from this experience in Canada, is do not give up an inch of ground on this assumption of right, because this is not an equality right, this is not a human right. Marriage never, ever was meant to be defined in that way. And that is exactly where Paul Martin and others who agree with him are going with this argument. They were very successful in getting that argument trumpeted in the national media in Canada. And unfortunately, a lot of people have accepted that. But I'll tell you, a vast majority of Canadians do not accept that argument. They say, don't mess with marriage. It means something specific. It's something we cannot change without putting our nation, our culture, our families at great peril.
Is there anything... I have coined this little phrase, if we can define marriage as something other than a man and a woman, then there is nothing to stop us from defining marriage as anything other than a man and a woman. Is there anything stopping in the way of Canadian thinking here in the House of Commons for marriage being further redefined to include other things besides just same-sex
well,
couples?
I don't think that thinking necessarily exists to a large extent in our House of Commons, but it certainly does exist within our judiciary, within our superior courts in the provinces, within the Supreme Court of the land. We have got some radical judges with a very left-lib philosophy in terms of their social reengineering and what they want to do with this country. And they would say, yes, of course, why not challenge? And that's exactly what's going to happen now that we have opened the door to same-sex couples being somehow allowed to marry. Why not marry your brother? Why not have groups of people calling themselves married? Why not marry your dog next? Because somebody is going to challenge that at the Supreme Court level eventually, and with the climate of the country right now at that Supreme Court level, of course these things can be easily passed by because there's no will, political will in this country, to fight the courts, these judicial nabobs who are essentially dictating social policy in this country. And that is the level that we have to go to next, because Canada has essentially got a Supreme Court that is completely out of control, is subject to none of the constraints that you have in the United States. We don't even have a vetting process for these justices to be nominated and approved. They are approved by one man, one man alone, the Prime Minister. They are subject to no accountability after that. We have no checks and balances within our political system to stop them. And we are in a very bad political situation right now with a Supreme Court that is essentially being ruled by five to six, at least, radical leftists who are dictating radical leftist philosophy and legislation from their benches.
Is Canada where, I mean, if, as you look south, is Canada where the United States will be in 5 or 10 years?
Well, I hope and pray that's not the case, because what we take heart from in the United States is the fact that people of faith, and not just evangelical Christians as I am, or conservative Catholics as many of my friends are, but people of all faiths are uniting around issues in the United States, and they're saying, no, this violates my basic principles. This violates my religious convictions. I cannot go there. And you're activated, you're educated, and you're mobilized around issues, and you're politically motivated in the United States. I've asked myself so many times, what is it going to take in Canada for the churches, for the institutions of faith in this country to wake up and see that where we're going is someplace we don't want to go? I hope the same-sex marriage issue is doing that in Canada. I think this is activating Canadians in a way that Americans are already activated and mobilized, because if it doesn't, it's not going to get better in Canada. It's going to get worse. The homosexual agenda is going to increase. We're going to go into pedophilia next. That's going to become a right. We're going to get into legalized drugs and legalized prostitution in all respects. That's more of this agenda. And I tell you, I don't think it's going to happen in the United States, because you've got a strong faith-based community that is prepared to stand up and say, you will go no further. You will go no further.
Here's another pro-gay marriage argument. This one is from Jack Layton of the New Democratic Party. Your reaction to this, David?
I think it will sound a real clarion call around the world and perhaps reduce the hatred and the animosity and move us towards a society where all are really considered equal.
What do you make of Layton's comments there?
Well, Jack Layton considers equality so much that he didn't allow his own members of parliament to vote freely on this issue. He doesn't believe in democracy or equality. And hatred was never a part of this debate. If anything, it's people of faith who have been subject to hatred from homosexual militants. I mean, some of the phone calls we've received at this very office have been incredibly outrageous, profane. We have simply been saying that marriage is not a right. And this is not going to sound a clarion call of equality. This is going to sound a clarion call of disaster for nations who proceed down the road that Canada has gone down. There's been only two other nations have tried this, Todd. It's Belgium and the Netherlands, and both of them are experiencing a tremendous social economic upheaval. In Belgium, for instance, 60% of the children now are born out of wedlock because marriage has been devalued. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And Jack Layton represents a very small minority of hardcore leftists in this country, and he's issuing those kind of statements because all they are is an attempt to justify his own agenda, which is essentially to enforce his social agenda on the country.
We're talking with David Craden. He's project director for the Defend Marriage Coalition in Canada. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Do you have any idea, David, what these marriages will mean? And here in the United States, we talk about our full faith and credit clause of our Constitution, where from state to state, say Massachusetts has legalized gay marriage, and the full faith and credit clause of the Constitution has been problematic because normally marriages, ordinary marriages, traditional marriages, are uniformly recognized from state to state. What about from Canada to the U.S.? Is there any word about what Canadian lawmakers who are in favor of gay marriage want by way of recognition from other countries of these marriages?
Well, it's interesting because, you know, that's one element that really has not been discussed and has not been thought of. In a typical Canadian sense, from a leftist viewpoint anyway, from a Canadian liberal viewpoint, the assumptions being made that other countries should naturally accept our definition of marriage, naturally accept these marriages. We, of course, are saying that's nonsense. We don't believe the United States will or should accept these couples as being married. We know, for instance, that Australia, a fellow Commonwealth country, which rejected homosexual marriage over a year ago, has already said we will not accept Canadian gay couples as being married. Whether or not your law says so, Australian law says no. So the assumptions being made by the liberal hierarchy in this country are quite at odds with what I think most nations in the world are going to accept. And that's another example of this arrogance coming from people like Paul Martin, thinking that they can simply impose their weird values on other people. And in this case, they want to impose them on other nations. I don't think this has been well thought through at all.
I just imagine a tremendous amount of legal, not to mention social and economic confusion when a same-sex couple comes south. Maybe they just emigrate to the United States, and they might even unwittingly expect that their Canadian marriage will be recognized here in the United States. And I would hate to be the county clerk who has to deal with the issue someplace down here in the United States with a couple that says, we're married. We're married in Canada. You don't understand. We file jointly. We do everything. We have joint property. We're married in Canada. And what is the U.S. to do with a situation like that?
Well, to me, it would be no different than somebody who claims that they're a bigamist who claims he's married twice. Obviously, the second marriage is null and void. And these homosexual marriages are null and void, and that's exactly where we hope to bring Canada back to. If we can repeal this bill and we can reintroduce a bill that defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of others, these marriages will be null and void, and these couples will simply have to go back to the reality of being some kind of civil union that does not reflect the definition of marriage.
The United States, and then Canada, I think to a greater extent, has a direct connection in its law, in its form of government and polity, and in the history of its laws, to English common law. And I wonder how the proponents of gay marriage there in Canada respond to the fact that such ideas were never countenanced, much less tolerated, in the very history of their own lawmaking.
Well, that's very true, but you know, in the Canada of 2005, our historical context doesn't mean much to the people trying to enforce their social agenda. And that's part of the problem, is that tradition and what Canada is based on has largely been flushed down the toilet by a lot of these lawmakers and these militants who are pursuing a very radical agenda. The argument being made that Canada somehow been held hostage to paternalistic laws, paternalistic senses of duty and obligation. And that is exactly why we have to confront this and say that culturally, Canada is not about homosexual marriage. Certainly most of the provinces in this Canada culturally are not about this. This is an attack on the very fabric of the country and on the culture of the country, which historically does not reflect anything approaching homosexual marriage. I mean, let's face it, Todd, even 10 years ago, most Canadians would have jeered, laughed at the sense of homosexual marriage, because in a commonsensical point of view, everyone knows it just doesn't add up. It's not normal. It's an oxymoron. It's two conflicting notions put together. Marriage means two opposites, a male and a female, joined together as a union. And even in a religious sense, obviously has profound meaning. And that's why marriage is used in that spiritual religious context. But the people who support homosexual marriage are not thinking in terms of historic context.
Where, you alluded to this briefly a moment ago, but where do the average Canadians stand on the issue of same-sex marriage?
Well, the last comprehensive poll that was taken, there's been a lot of bogus polls in this whole debate taken, you know, based on 250 people, and some of them appear to have been taken in the local gay bar after midnight, but The last comprehensive poll was conducted by an organization out of Toronto, Ontario, titled Compass. They did a nationwide survey just in this January. The results indicated 66% of Canadians said do not change the definition of marriage. Only 33% said that marriage needed to be redefined to include same-sex couples. Other polls have been very, very similar, at least polls that have been comprehensive and reflecting the nation as a whole. So Canada is by no means reflected in this vote on Tuesday, which is 158 to 123 in favor of Bill C-38. That vote does not reflect Canada. That reflects a House of Commons that largely, at least on the government side, was forced, mind you, to vote for this bill by Paul Martin. All cabinet ministers were forced. Parliamentary secretaries, which is one tier down, were pressured incredibly to vote for this bill. The good news is that we believe this minority government of Paul Martin will be thrown out of office within the next 6 months to be replaced by the official opposition, which is the Conservative Party in this country. The Conservative Party has pledged itself to reopen this issue, to reopen the free vote in the House of Commons, to vote again on this issue, and that would mean repealing Bill C-38. That would mean defining marriage, at least in the House of Commons, as a union of one man and one woman, the exclusion of all others. So that's what we have to look forward to. I think that vote and that government will be much more reflective of Canadian society and opinion than this present House is, which was essentially had its hands tied by the Prime Minister to vote in a certain way.
So, in other words, it sounds as though, not to put too fine a point on it, but it sounds as though the real tip of the spear here for gay marriage and the real obstacle toward having a traditional definition of marriage in law in Canada is Prime Minister Paul Martin.
Prime Minister Paul Martin and his Justice Minister have been driving this issue with a tremendous energy, and it's a mystery to a lot of us as to why. Martin is of a generation that certainly never would have fathomed or contemplated the very concept of gay marriage.
We've got about 15 seconds here.
And so why he is pushing this, we don't know, except he's obviously under some kind of influence by the homosexual militants. But I tell you, this law will not stand. Canadian Christians and people of faith are going to say enough. We're going to turf these people out in the next election, and we're going to come back and change this law.
DefendMarriage.ca is the website address for Defend Marriage Coalition in Canada. DefendMarriage.ca. David Creighton, thank you for being our guest.
Been a real pleasure, Todd.
David Creighton is Projects Director for the Defend Marriage Coalition in Canada. Their website address again, defendmarriage.ca. When we come back from this break, a big sermon and a big preacher, another Issues Etc. sermon review, Billy Graham's sermon from Sunday in New York at his last crusade. We'll hear what Graham had to say. We'll listen to his sermon, try and get through the entire thing. And before we begin that sermon review on the other side of this break, it'll go for about 90 minutes, so I'll try and leave some time for your questions and your comments and your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll sit down as we do with all of our sermon reviews, and we'll go through this basic diagnostic tool. How often is Jesus mentioned? If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? And then finally, what are those verbs? We'll be right back.
For your daily prayer life, to order a Lutheran Book of Prayer, Polk Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-30.
Issues, etc.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Do you ever get the bureaucratic shuffle? Not my department, you are told, and then are passed to another person. Perhaps there you get a little satisfaction, but it's just as likely that you're bounced to yet another person. What's so infuriating is that each person may be very nice, but still shuffles you off without really helping. Lynn Mapes Riordan was on an American Airlines flight 360 for a 3:30 departure last Wednesday. Because of weather problems in New York, she sat in the stuffy plane for hours. At 6:27, her cell phone rang with news her brother-in-law had been killed. The attendants polite and understanding, could not get her off the plane. At 7:40, when the pilot announced they'd soon take off, Mapes Riordan pled with him to let her off. The pilot, well, he was polite too, but said when they landed at LaGuardia, she could immediately catch a flight back to Chicago. Of course, when they landed about 11 p.m., there were no more return flights. If you work in a bureaucracy, keep this in mind. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And you'll be alone then, and bureaucratic answers won't excuse your failure to do good. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Take time for reflection with today's Global Minute. Ever thought of what your life would be like if you had never encountered the truth of the gospel of Christ? What if you'd never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, or heard him described as just another prophet or one of many gods? It's difficult to even think about. But for an estimated 10,000 people groups on earth today, it's reality. Hopefully, it causes us to give thanks for the glorious truth readily available for us to feast upon each day through the Word of God. And hopefully, it will remind us to lift up our eyes to the harvest fields where millions live in darkness, groping for hope in all the wrong places. Won't you join in praying for the Lord to send more laborers to the unreached people? Learn more about who these people are, what they believe, and where they live to help fuel your prayers. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org. MissionVisionNetwork.org.
Martin Luther writes this: next to the preaching of the gospel, in which God speaks with us and gives us all his grace and blessings, the highest and foremost work we can do is to speak with him through prayer and receive from him what he gives. By our prayer, we seek and find what we are to receive. While many books claim to be about Christian prayer, or to offer a form of prayer, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer, is a genuine prayer book. Prayers, psalms, and other resources for your daily prayer life. To order A Lutheran Book of Prayer, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Lutheran Book of Prayer, or our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. All right, here for the next 90 minutes or so, we're going to be hearing and reviewing Billy Graham's sermon from Sunday at his Last Crusade in New York. Now, I've heard Billy Graham preach before. I think when he was at his crusade here in St. Louis about 5-6 years ago, we attended. We were there on the floor and got to hear his sermon. Took copious notes. I went looking for those notes, but if you know anything about Wilkin's filing system, they're gone. You know, I didn't look in the filing cabinet, though. Most of my filing system is on the floor. I have no secretary. And my producer, believe me, his filing system's even worse. So it's a wonder we get anything done around here at all. So I wanted to compare what I'd heard before, which I don't remember very well, with what we're going to hear today. Without that, let's simply compare it to what we should expect from any decent Christian sermon. Any decent Christian sermon. What should you expect to hear this Sunday, next Sunday, the Sunday after that, and every Sunday for the rest of your life? Paul says, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." So what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you to win your salvation. His perfect life, his death and his resurrection for you. To put it a different way, to speak of it in kind of on the other side of the coin, it is the message of your sin and Christ's perfect righteousness being exchanged. He takes your sin at the cross and he gives you his perfect obedience and righteousness. Now, in order to get that message across, you gotta talk about Jesus. Not just what Jesus taught, not just what Jesus said, not nice things that Jesus might have quipped at an off moment. You have to talk about the cross. As one fellow pastor once relayed to me, there should be blood all over every sermon, the blood that paid the price for our sins. So you've got to talk about Jesus. And this little diagnostic tool that we use here on Issues, Etc., is simply designed to determine in a very simple way whether or not you're hearing a sermon that is about Jesus and what he's done for you or about someone else. Usually nowadays in modern preaching, the sermon ends up being more about you than about Jesus, more about the Christian than the Christ. Now, people hear the name Jesus and they say, well, then that must have been a sermon about Jesus. Not necessarily. Here's our diagnostic. Keep track. This is part one of how often Jesus is mentioned in the sermon. This is simply a matter of keeping a running tally. Won't tell you much, except this. If Jesus isn't mentioned, and I'm not talking about a reference to a generic God or a divine power or you know who, I mean Jesus. If Jesus isn't mentioned in the sermon, it's a very fair bet that the sermon isn't about him. That's the first part of the diagnostic. Second, if Jesus is mentioned, you go on to part two, which is, and this sounds kind of odd, but bear with me, is he the subject of the verbs when he's mentioned? Is Jesus the one who is acting? Are you being told about what Jesus has done, is doing, will do, or are you being told about what you or someone else does for Jesus? Is Jesus the subject of the verbs or is he the object of the verbs? But that's just part two. If Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, part three, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, or will do for you? And here is where a little discernment is called for. And that is, it is very, very different. What sinners need to hear, sinners both saved and unsaved, must hear. And Billy Graham has made a career out of dealing with sinners saved and unsaved. He heads the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Evangelistic means preaching the gospel, preaching Christ and him crucified. What are those verbs? There's a big difference between saying Jesus is your helper, your encourager. He's standing behind you all the way behind every good Christian. There's a at least fairly decent Jesus. There's a big difference between Jesus who simply helps you get through the minor road blocks and speed bumps of life, and the Jesus who comes and enters into human flesh to give his life for you and his life to you at the cross. There's a big difference between a Jesus who is just there to power you up for today's challenges and the Jesus who was powerless at the cross for you to save you and to redeem you. So, how often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And then finally, what are those verbs? If you don't hear Jesus, the sermon isn't about him, okay? That's simple. If you hear him, but he's not the subject of the verbs, it's still not really about him, it's about you. Jesus just gets tossed in as the object of all your verbs. And number three, if it's a Jesus that does things for you, but those things are like, well, he helps, he's there to pick up the pieces. Is it a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon? It's that simple. Well, Billy Graham is one of the greatest preachers of all time, without a doubt. He begins his sermon Sunday in New York, talking about Noah.
Now, tonight, I want to talk to you about a man that you've all heard about. His name is Noah. You ever heard of Noah and the flood? I heard about a man in Pennsylvania who was, he survived the Johnstown flood that killed so many people. And afterward, he spent his life going around making talks about his, about the Johnstown flood. And he loved to do that. Well, when he got to heaven, They asked him what he would like to do in heaven. Peter asked him. Well, he said, I'd like to give a speech on the Johnstown flood. And they said, that'd be fine, you can do that, but remember that Noah is in the audience. So Noah may be in our audience today, but I want to talk about the flood that came. Almost everyone today understands that we're approaching a climactic moment in history. There's going to come an end to the world, not the earth, but the world system in which we live, which the Bible calls of Satan. In the New Testament, the new birth is mentioned 9 times. Repentance is mentioned 70 times. Baptism is mentioned 20 times. The coming again of Christ is mentioned hundreds of times. Jesus Christ said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When the situation in the world gets the way it was in Noah's day, you can look up and know that Jesus is close to coming. In Noah's day, the world was filled with wickedness, corruption, violence. Every imagination of man's thought was evil. It was a world in which marriage was abused. It was a world in which violence prevailed. You think of the headlines of our papers today. It's a world with a decadent religion. Many people are religious. In fact, I think that religion is one of the great things in America today. In New York, the mayor of New York and I were talking about it. And he said, this is a very religious city. And he's right. This is a religious city. There are many religions here. Almost every religion you can think of in the whole world is represented in New York. I'm told that within walking distance of Corona Park, there are over 100 different languages spoken. Well, I don't speak your language, but you see signs all around, and there are people that are here having it translated into their language. It was also not only a decadent religion, but God was warning. And I believe today God is warning us. I think the disappearance of that beautiful girl, Natalie, in Aruba. I think of those 3 little children that were smothered to death in the trunk of an automobile. I think of all the things that we read about every day. All of that is happening today. But Noah was a good man. He walked with God, the Bible says. He was beloved by God. He was of moral integrity. He worshiped God. And we need to worship God today by prayer and Bible study. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear. People ask, is it legitimate for a person to come to Christ out of fear? Absolutely. Many people in the Bible came to God because of fear. But also God is a God of love. The primary thing about Jesus in the New Testament is that he loves you. Some of you feel unloved. Some of you feel depressed. Or you feel you don't have purpose and meaning in your life. He is there to rescue you from that situation that you're in.
All right, we pause here in Billy Graham's sermon so far. He's a couple minutes in, and he's made a couple points, some just by way of introduction, but others, I think, probably more to the heart of where he's headed. And it's still unclear. We've got Jesus mentioned twice, by the way. It's still unclear. Actually, I think 3 times. I'm sorry. Still unclear what the message is going to be. Now, for those of you who heard Billy Graham or read his books, you say, well, I know where he's going because he's always going the same direction. Well, let's just wait and see. Okay, we will listen and review this as objectively as we can, even given the fact that it's a Billy Graham. We're living in Noah's day. He's laying out the case that our society is a mirror image of what Noah found before the flood. And I think he's on solid ground there, although just I'm not going to try and nitpick too much here, but so far, the problems in society that characterize Noah's day, he has located pretty much in the newspaper headlines. In other words, the problem is with society, not with me. I mean, everyone would agree that society is in trouble. Now, how it's in trouble? Very different opinions on that, right? But you see, is the real problem that needs to be preached to the saved and the unsaved, to sinners and forgiven alike, is it how bad society is? Now, I think to Billy Graham's credit, all he's trying to do is establish the fact that we're living in Noah's day. We are coming, he says, to this climactic moment in history, the end to Christ's coming. Now, there's something he said there right before we paused that I found interesting. The way he presented Jesus. He says the primary thing about Jesus in the Bible is that he loves you. And that you're living in difficult circumstances, you're troubled, your life is not what it should be, you're living without purpose or direction in life, and Jesus has come to rescue you from that situation. Now, he mentioned Jesus. Let's just do the diagnostic. He mentioned Jesus. He has Jesus rescuing us from what? A lack of purpose and direction? I mean, is that my real problem? That I don't know what to do with my life? Am I going to go to hell apart from Christ? Because I couldn't figure out what to do with my life? Because I didn't have a sense of direction? Because I couldn't, decide a major in college? Or what is he talking about? Did Jesus come to rescue me from a difficult life without direction, or from a life lived as an enemy of God, a life that is nothing more than a living death, death in trespasses and sins? Now, see, he's got Jesus as a rescuer. But what Jesus rescues us from is just kind of how tough it is to live in 21st century America. Please. Now, Billy Graham knows better. I'm sure what he's trying to do is simply pick up on the modern... What he's trying to do is play a few coins, lay out a few coins on the table that will resonate with the modern ear. So people don't like to hear about sin. So in other words, let's just recast sin as a lack of direction and purpose in your life. By the way, I don't think Scripture usually speaks about sin in terms of just not knowing what to do with your life. If you look at Romans in the first couple chapters, when Paul talks about how we stand before God as sinners, our problem isn't primarily that we can't figure out what to do with ourselves. Our problem really is the opposite. We know what to do with ourselves, and we're doing all the wrong things with ourselves, and we think we have a purpose and a direction, and that direction is completely opposite to the one that leads to God. No one seeks God. No one longs for him. You know, he's a good old-fashioned preacher. I just wish, at least early in this sermon here, we would hear from Billy Graham some good old-fashioned mention of sin. Because what do I need Jesus for? We'll get back to it here. What do I need Jesus for? What do I need a crucified and risen Savior for if my only problem is a lack of purpose or direction? Or knowing what to do with myself, or that my life is difficult. You know, if I work harder, earn more money, I can grease the skids of my life and make it very easy for myself. And if I apply myself and maybe get a little counseling or something like that, I can figure out what I'm doing here and do it. And I've solved the problem without the necessity of Jesus going to the cross for me. So that's where we are so far. We'll see whether or not Billy Graham gets a little closer to what Scripture speaks of as our real problem. problem and Christ's real solution.
Forgive all your sins, because when he died on the cross, God laid on him the sins of all of us. It'd be great if you could go home tonight and know that all the past is different, that you're different, that you have a new strength with God.
But all right. Now, see, he did mention sin and Jesus having all the sins laid upon us. And I paused where I paused for this reason. Which is it, Billy? Is my problem that I just can't figure out what to do with myself, or is my problem that I'm a sinner? He transitioned rather seamlessly from, your life is hard, Jesus came to rescue you from this situation, and then he said, and forgive you all your sins. Now, are my sins my main problem, or just part of my problem? I'm not, at this point, see, this accommodation to what is so popular among Christians nowadays, speaking of our condition, our sinful condition, solely in terms of how tough life is for us and how it just kind of screws up things in our lives, is not a full biblical picture of sin. So he's used the word sin, but I'm still left wondering, my sin is that I don't have a direction in life? And Jesus came and those sins were laid upon him and he paid the price for them. So now what is Jesus there for me? He forgives my sins so that I now have direction in life? All right, let's let Billy Graham continue.
But it says Noah was terrified. He was not only afraid, he was terrified. And God told him to go build a ship. Now you think of it. In the middle of the desert, to build a ship 450 feet long, 45 feet high, three stories, one window, and one side door. And during that whole time, Noah was preaching to the people, repent, repent, repent. That was the first sermon John the Baptist ever preached. That's the first sermon Jesus ever preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was scoffed at, of course. People laughed at him and probably threw rocks at him, because it lasted for 120 years to build that ship. I recently read an article by Rabbi James Rudin speculating what it would have been like if there had been 24-hour-a-day television. Think of CNN and Fox and MSNBC and all of those shows that go night and day. Suppose that had happened in Noah's day. Naturally, such a large shipbuilding project would have attracted media attention. Noah would have been pressed to explain his mysterious actions. They couldn't understand it. Then he and his family would have been scoffed at for the grim prediction that a flood was going to come. And the weather service would have been certain that no rainstorm could possibly last 40 days and 40 nights. And then the destructive flood and all the tactics, if that were in today with our television, as Rabbi Rudin has said, but it eventually came. 120 years passed, and God came to Noah one day and said, Noah, it's going to start raining in 7 days. You have 7 days to bring your family in and to bring all the animals in. He didn't have to go beat the bushes to get the animals in. They came because God inspired them to come into the ship or the ark. The only bright horizon that I see on the horizon today when I read the press is the coming again of Christ. I believe he is coming back. In the New Testament, there are so many passages about the coming again of Christ, I could spend all afternoon reading them. I go to prepare a place for you, said Jesus. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will once again come and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you can be also. The moment that you die, If I died right now, and that's a possibility, if I died right now, I'd go straight into heaven and see Jesus. Most of the interviews I've had here in New York, just a few minutes ago I was talking to Chris Matthews, and he asked the same question about death. What happens when you die? Are you looking forward to death? Yes, I'm looking forward to death. But as my friend Larry King said, I'm not looking forward to being there. Yes, we're going to die. We're all under judgment. War does not increase death. Did you know that? You think about it. We may go a little quicker. There were thousands of people killed when we invaded Europe in 1945 at Normandy, at Utah Beach. And there are hundreds of people that have died in Iraq and Vietnam and Korea and many places. And that does not increase because we're going to die.
We pause here as we go into this break, reviewing Billy Graham's sermon from Sunday in New York at his Last Crusade here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, to Billy Graham's credit, he has already, you know, he does this. I don't know why other preachers who so greatly admire Billy Graham can't do this. You know, when Billy Graham gets in the pulpit, quibble with the direction, how he gets there, if you will. And, of course, we will have to talk about what he does at the end of his sermon to detract from the full sufficiency of Jesus' work for us at the cross. But he does mention Jesus bearing our sins at the cross. Now, Billy Graham is just an ordinary man possessed of extraordinary talents, no doubt about that. If Billy Graham can get into the pulpit every time, do you have to be an evangelist to do this? Do you have to have a crowd of 200,000? Does it have to be a crusade setting before the cross gets preached? If Billy Graham sees and has seen for this many years throughout his long ministry that the most important, he said it in interviews leading up to the crusade, the most important thing he's going to preach is Christ for sinners. And we'll see if he does this. Golly, if Billy Graham thinks that's the most important thing he can preach when he gets in the pulpit, why is it so many pastors that so greatly admire Billy Graham and speak well of him feel like they got something better to say in their pulpits Sunday after Sunday than what Jesus has done for sinners? But when we come back, we'll continue our review of Billy Graham's Sunday sermon in New York. Stay tuned. It's Issues, Etc. for the next hour. Open lines for your questions and comments.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.